Going to go ahead and begin our study this morning. Before we do, a couple of things. One, just want to pray this morning for Brother David up there at the church in Edmond at Christ Reformed Baptist Church. They've had one of their young men. This is really a growing trend that you see in a lot of churches. One of their young men has become Russian Orthodox, left their church and now is going to Russian Orthodox. We had one of our young men, Casey, not this Casey, but you're not young, but one of our others who became Roman Catholic a couple of years ago. And it's just something that you see today. It's a real, real popular trend, especially with young men, to leave Protestant evangelical churches and attach themselves to either Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches, you know, and I think they're restless and they're unstable. And they're looking for stability, but they're looking for it in the wrong places. You know, they're looking for it in the wrong places. And it's sad to see. So I want to pray for Brother David and then their congregation there today that God would be with them. And then we'll pray that God will be with us as well. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study this morning. Father, we come to you today, Lord, grateful to be gathering together again, Lord, on another Lord's Day, Lord, to gather with your people, Lord, to do what, Lord, what has been done for so many generations. As we've studied through church history, Lord, we see that your church has always been here upon this earth. You have been saving for yourself a people, and Lord, in every generation, there are those who bear witness and who testify to you and to your love and your kindness, your mercy, Lord, those that you have redeemed on the basis of Christ and, Lord, on the basis of your grace. And we thank you that we stand within that line of believers, Lord, of those who are redeemed. And we gather today as those who have been brought from life to death, Lord, those who belong to you. And we desire to worship you and to draw near to our great God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Father, we do pray today for Brother David and for our brothers and sisters at Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Edmond. Lord, as they are going through this issue with the young man, Lord, we pray that you would give them clarity in their mind and their thoughts. Lord, help them to understand these things. Lord, that it wouldn't discourage them or, Lord, cause them to despair, but that they might trust in you. And, Lord, see that these types of events are not unique to our own day, but for, again, since the very beginning, there have always been those who go out from among us and, Lord, prove that they never truly were of us. Father, we do pray for the young man. Lord, we pray that he would be open to reason, that he'd be willing to meet with Brother David, and that he might be open to the word. And, Lord, see the danger of that tradition, Lord, seeing that it has departed so far from the gospel and from the faith, Lord, that truly there is very little resemblance of Christianity there, of the gospel, but it has been just drowned out with a sea of tradition and of human innovation and the worship of men and saints and angels and all sorts of things that are contrary to the truth. So we do pray that you might open his eyes and his mind, that he might be willing to listen, and that you give David a good audience with him, and that they might be able to turn him back from this pathway in which he is walking. Father, be with us today as we now turn our attention to church history. Lord, help us again to see where we stand within this great work that you are doing. Lord, may it be an encouragement to us to know that, Lord, even in the midst of great difficulty and sufferings, Lord, you have always preserved your remnant in your church, and we pray that you might do so today, and Lord, continue to build us up in our faith, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, well, the last couple of weeks, last week we did a kind of a study on Jewish culture during the time of the first century. The week before we had looked at some issues related to Roman society and Roman culture. And today we're going to pick back up with actual church history. These are dealing with the context in which the church was birthed, in which it was founded in these early years and what is taking place, both in relation to the Roman world or the Greek world and in relation to the Jewish world. And then today we'll pick back up with our timeline of church history. And really finish today the age of the apostles, and then next week we'll move into the patristic era, which is that generation after the apostles. When you get out of the apostles will all be dead and gone, and now it's that next generation of men trained by the apostles who then take up the mantle and they begin to lead the church into the next year. So before I went to Africa, so this would have been back in March or April, we did mention, and we'll just kind of recap this today, that there were these two major events that took place, and this would be in the first century in the decade of the 60s, all right? You know, we think of the 60s here as a time of peace and love, but it wasn't that way in the first century, although it really wasn't here either. It wasn't that way in the first century either. But during the 60s, again, we remember that we put the founding of the church or the day of Pentecost somewhere around 30 AD. So we're talking about 30 years later when we're coming to the end of the book of Acts, the end of the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the ministry of the apostles has been taking place. The church has been founded. But you have two major events that happen in the mid-60s that really changed the trajectory of the church going forward for millennia. Right, for many, many generations. The first of those was the first great persecution that broke out against the church by the Romans. Up to that point, the church had been persecuted, but mostly by the Jews or local skirmishes that would rise up here or there. We know in Ephesus there was a riot because people were turning away from Dionysius and not worshiping and buying, or from Artemis, not buying the idols and those things anymore. So there were these kind of skirmishes that broke out, even amongst the Gentiles, but mostly in the early years, the persecution was coming from the Jews. And it was mostly located there in Jerusalem, in Judea, but it also spread to other areas as well. The Romans really didn't care about the Christians. They didn't care about what was going on. And we talked about this last week, that the Christians were kind of grandfathered in, or they kind of came under the radar and were just roped in with the Jews. And the Jews were considered by the Romans to be a tolerated religion. So they tolerated them. They did not force them to partake of idolatry, the emperor worship. They excluded them from military service. So there were many privileges that the Jews enjoyed from the Romans because of their status. That being that they began as allies, and then eventually they became more occupied and under Roman domination, but they still enjoyed some of those blessings and privileges. Well, the church enjoyed those things as well. The Christians did. And the Romans considered the Christian church just to be a sect or a branch of Judaism, right? That this is what it was, and it's some internal religious squabble among the Jews, and the Romans cared nothing about it, and they didn't look into it. By the mid-60s, the Christian church has spread and grown. It began in Jerusalem, but then it spread to Judea, Samaria, and now it's spreading into the Roman world as well. And in many major cities, you have large pockets or segments of Christians. You have many believers there. We know that the church at Rome was a prominent church, and there were many believers there in the city of Rome. So Christianity is getting its grounding, and it's starting to be seen more in contrast or distinction to Judaism, that this is something that is separate and something that is different, and that it's a growing movement. So it is on the radar of the Romans now. They understand that there are more and more of these Christians, of these followers of Christ, and that they are spread throughout the Roman Empire. And then you have this fire that takes place in Rome in 64 AD, and this fire is then used by Nero as the impetus or the foundation, the grounds for the first great persecution of the church, right? When this fire took place, almost half of the entire city of Rome burned to the ground. So this was a major ordeal in terms of the life of the city. Many of the homes were destroyed. People died. Thousands of people died in that. It was a cataclysmic event that took place. Nero needed someone to blame for this, because whenever there is any type of calamity that takes place, even in our own day, if there's a flood, you got to have someone to blame. And usually you want to blame your politicians, right? They deserve it, right? That's why we always blame them. Even though they have no control over nature, the wind, the weather, somebody has to be blamed for these things because it's human nature. We want to pin it on someone. Well, the people of Rome were upset. They were uneasy. because of this massive fire, there was some rumor that Nero was responsible for it and that he had done it on purpose because he used the occasion for the building of a new palace and some new public works projects that he wanted to do. And now you have this open real estate, and instead of rebuilding it as it was, he's going to use that to build some things that he wanted on there. And so there were rumors among the people that Nero had started the fire intentionally in order to clear this land so that he could build a new palace and other things that he wanted. And Nero, again, being a good politician and being aware of public opinion and public sentiment, wanted to turn that sentiment away from himself, and he wanted to turn it onto someone else. And he was looking for a scapegoat, someone to blame for this fire. And the ones that he landed on were the Christians. The Christians, because they were a large enough group, but they were also still small enough that they're not going to be able to cause an uprising. And the people already didn't like them. So the Romans didn't like the Christians because they didn't worship their idols with them. They refused to worship the emperor. They thought that they were antisocial because they didn't take part in the public things that took place because all of it involved idolatry. They thought that they were better than us, so they already didn't like them, and so it was an easy target for him to use. And so he blamed the Christians for the fire in Rome and then started what was the first great persecution that took place. It was Roman-wide, but really intensely focused in the city of Rome, where many, many Christians were murdered. They were killed. They were put to death for their faith. He rounded them up. He tortured them. Many of the Christians confessed that, yes, we did start the fire, not truthfully, but because they were under torture and in their distress, they confessed to those things. And then he used that as the basis to execute and kill many of them. They were crucified. They would wrap them in animal skins and throw them to wild beasts, and they'd be torn limb from limb. I mean, they committed all sorts of atrocities against these Christians, and this would start the first great Roman persecution of the church. Now, what began there with Nero in about 64 AD is going to be a theme that we'll see in the early years of the church. All the way up until Constantine, this is a constant theme in the history of the early church. They're always being persecuted, and nearly every one of the significant church fathers of the era before the Council of Nicaea, nearly every one of them were put to death. All of them were martyred. So they died miserable deaths, and the church was afflicted and suffered in unbelievable ways during this time. And you can read accounts of this in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's some accounts of these things, but what they did to the Christians was really, really, it was horrific, and it was an awful thing. So this begins then this wave of persecution. And that would last for the next, not quite 300 years, but almost 300 years. So the first 250, 260 years, think about our country. I mean, we're fixing to celebrate our 250th year. Well, the first 250 years of church history, if you wanted to define what would be one feature of the church that defines what the church was like in those early years, it would be persecution. It would be the persecuted church. They were a truly persecuted people, and this happened constantly throughout the course of those early days. And yet, in spite of that, they continued to spread. The church continued to be built up. Christ used the weakness of the church, the afflictions of the church, in order to spread the gospel, and Christianity began to grow and began to spread. Also, during that persecution under Nero, you have the execution of both Peter and Paul. So both Paul and Peter died under this persecution that was brought about by Nero because of this fire. Peter first, Peter and his wife were both put to death. They executed his wife in front of him, and then they crucified Peter. And we know the story of Peter. They were going to crucify him, and yet because he did not find himself worthy to be crucified, to be put to death in the same way that Christ was, he asked them to crucify him upside down. So he was crucified upside down, and this is the way that Peter died. And then the Apostle Paul was beheaded. His head was chopped off. He was spared crucifixion because Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens could not be crucified. That was only for non-citizens, and so he was given a more humane death. This is why his head was chopped off. Now, imagine losing these two leaders of the church within a matter of year or two from each other. Right? Remember last year, Vody Bachum and John MacArthur both died, right? And we were like, oh, it's so sad. But they died, you know, having lived long lives. And they didn't die a violent death. But what about these two apostles, Peter and Paul, the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet both of them die within about a year of each other, and they both die very violent deaths. So imagine the state of the church, how much mourning and sadness there would have been to lose two of your preeminent leaders prematurely and such violent deaths that they die by. So it's a very difficult time for the life of the church, but both Peter and Paul die and are put to death during this time. The second great event that happens, and it's really happening sequentially with this fire in Rome and this early persecution, and that is the fall of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, which culminates in 70 AD, but the events leading up to it had been going on for a couple of years, right? So you have this growing unrest that's taking place within Judea, and we talked about last week how the Jews went from being friends and allies to the Romans to being having kind of being a territory, and then they had kind of a puppet king, and then eventually they just became a fully occupied territory that was under the Roman rule. Well, this continues, and as that goes on, beginning in about 161 BC and leading up to about 70 AD, there is growing unrest in Judea about their occupation by the Romans, right? And this would be natural, right? If you were an occupied people and the city that was ruling over you was hundreds or thousands of miles away, you would want every opportunity that you had to try to get away from them and to reestablish your own freedom and independence. You know, you would want to do such things, to not be under their control or under their rule. And this was common with these large empires, and it's common even today with large empires. When the people, the populace, feel like they can break away and get their independence, you know, they're going to try that. They're going to stretch their legs. They're going to see if we can do that, especially, right, these empires are fluctuating. You know, they're stronger or they're weaker. There's other issues that are going on. Maybe there's a war on the other end of the empire, and it's got all of their attention, and they're not paying any attention to us, and so let's just quit sending our money in, and let's just kind of break away from them, and, you know, and nothing's going to happen. They're weak. All of their attention is diverted over to Gaul or to Germany, and they're not able to focus on us. They're not going to send armies down here, and this is our chance to get away and to have our own independence. And so there is this kind of growing unrest with the occupation of the Romans, and the Jews thought, we've got enough strength and power that we can break away from them, and we're going to get away, and then we'll be a free people again, and we won't have to send them our tribute, you know, the 30 to 40% of taxes that they're taking every year. And so they revolt. We also know from our study last week that there was within among the Jews a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were revolutionaries, not revolutionaries necessarily even in a bad way, but they were freedom fighters. They didn't want to be occupied by Rome. They wanted to assert their independence, and they gained significant influence and were able to convince enough of the people that we need to revolt, and this is what they did. So there was a revolt that took place, and the Zealots were the ones that were leading that charge. And the result is that the Romans dispatched military to go and quell this rebellion. And by quell it, they were going to really, really quell it, okay? Quell it by completely destroying them. They sent a general by the name of Titus. And then during the siege, actually, Titus would become the emperor. So the other emperor would die, and he would go and take his place and become the new emperor. And then it was finished by another general by the name of Vespasian. So Titus and Vespasian were the two that led this. And it was over a course of years that they surrounded Jerusalem, and eventually they were able to breach it, and they completely destroyed it and burned it to the ground and destroyed the temple. Now, all of that is taking place, again, now, imagine this also from the perspective of the church. Up to this point, the mother church has been the church at where? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the church was started, and this has been the mother church. So there are Christians that have been there from the very beginning, and the most significant church up to this point has been the church at Jerusalem. Whenever there was the controversy concerning the Pharisees, they went back to Jerusalem. This is where the apostles were at, and that's where they went and they heard that, and the Jerusalem council took place there. So this is a significant city and a very significant church in the history of Christianity up to this point. However, all of these events that take place are not things that happen haphazardly or outside of the control of God. We know that the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was, this was God's judgment on the Jews. It was the judgment of God because of their rejection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They're the ones who put to death the Messiah. They were the ones, not by themselves, the Romans were responsible as well, but the instigators of everything that took place with Jesus Christ, it was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who put him to death. And therefore, Jesus had already predicted that not one stone would be left on top of the other, that God was going to completely destroy Jerusalem and the temple as an evidence, a sign, a testimony of his rejection of them and them being cut off, right? And them being cut off. And also the end of the old covenant. The old covenant is over, and now the new covenant has come. Matthew 24, verse 2 says, "Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." This is when Jesus is with his disciples and they're leaving the temple and they're noting to him the building and look at these wonderful stones. And then he tells them all of it's going to be completely destroyed. Not one of them will be left. God is the author of this judgment. The Romans are the instrument, the executioners of that judgment, but it was God who brought it about. And Jesus says in Matthew 24, 34, he says, "This generation will not pass away until these things have taken place." So that generation was brought to an end, and that temple was brought to an end there upon those people, and it all took place within the lifetime of the apostles, right, of that generation. We know Jesus said in Luke's gospel, he told them to fill up the measure of their father's sin. Fill it up, he says, until all of the blood of the martyrs, beginning with Abel and all the way to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, all of the blood will come upon this generation. So there was a judgment, a cataclysmic judgment of God that was going to come upon the generation of the Jews who rejected Jesus Christ. And this judgment would be even greater than what took place at the Babylonian captivity. That was a great judgment. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The people were taken out of the land as a sign that God had rejected them. The glory of the Lord left the temple, but it did it for a season, because it would ultimately, it would come back, and they would come back, and they would rebuild the temple. But at this judgment, there's more finality to it, right? It is a greater judgment because there is no promise of this restoration that they're going to come back and that they're going to be brought back into their land again the way that they were before the coming of Christ. So it is a final act of judgment of God against them and a public confirmation that the old covenant had come to an end. We know from Hebrews chapter 8 that it's growing old and it's ready to disappear. But there was a period of time from the day of Pentecost until AD 70 in which the old covenant was growing old. It was expiring, right? But it didn't just happen overnight. But here, this is kind of the definitive end of that era, because the temple is gone and they cannot perform any of that worship anymore. Everything associated with the worship of the old covenant, which was centered around the tabernacle and the temple, that has been completely eradicated, and they have not been able to do such things for 2,000 years. There has been no temple for them to perform these rites and these rituals associated with the old covenant, and it has grown old and passed away. Different than what happened in 586. That was a 70-year period of time. From 586 to 516, that would be when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians until they were brought back and the worship was reestablished, a 70-year period of time. But we're at 2,000 years and the temple still does not exist. It still does not exist, and they're not performing that worship any longer, because that covenant has grown old and it is obsolete. It is obsolete because the new covenant has come and has been ratified in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in that way, then, there is this kind of final nail in the coffin with the Old Covenant and with the temple and with everything that took place during the time of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now in the New Covenant, the dwelling place of God is not in a building or in a physical temple building, but it's among the people of God. Remember in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well? And the conversation, their topic turns to issues of worship and where is the right place to worship. The Samaritans worshiped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews were worshiping in Jerusalem. And Jesus tells her that salvation is of the Jews, that the Jews are right. Jerusalem is the place of worship, not Mount Gerizim. But he says all of this is of no importance at all because the time is coming when it's not going to matter if it's in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. None of those things matter. All that matters is if you worship in spirit and in truth. And now the temple of God is the church. It is the people. And wherever the people of God gather, right, whether that be in an event center, soon to be church building, in between Meeker and Shawnee, or whether that's a cave out in the middle of the desert or a field in Tanzania, it doesn't matter. Wherever God's people are, this is where the glory of God is. This is where the presence of God is found. And that's why at the day of Pentecost, you had fire come from heaven. The Spirit came and was there upon them as tongues of fire, right? Showing that the presence of God is not in that building over there. It's not in the building, the temple in Jerusalem. The presence of God is among his people, right? It's among his body, the church. And we are the temple of God. And wherever the church is found, we are being built up into a holy temple. And this is where God dwells among men, right? Among the people, we are the living stones. Ephesians 2:19 says that we are being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, the people, are the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. Not a physical building in Jerusalem or in any other city in the world, but it is the people of God. We are the living stones and we are the spiritual house. Also, what took place in AD 70 was a real separation of the Christian church from Judaism and from its Jewish roots or whatever you want to call it. The Christians, because they had been warned by Christ, right? Remember, Jesus warned them, whenever you see these things happening, this is Matthew 24. He says, if you're out in the field, don't go back to the city and don't go get your stuff. But what should you do? Run, right? Get out of here. Don't go back. Just when you see these things happening, get out of Dodge, because people are going to be saying, God's going to save us. God's going to spare us. Everything's going to be all right. And he's telling them, it's not going to be all right. It's going to be the complete end of this city. And if you're in Jerusalem, when this happens, you're going to die a miserable death. So he told his church, he told his people, when these events begin to happen, then get out of Judea, get out of Jerusalem and hit the road, right? And don't stay here. And that's what happened. The Christian church, both because of the warnings of Christ, but also because there were still prophets among them who were predicting and prophesying that these things were going to happen, the church dispersed and they had left Jerusalem and had gone and found refuge in other places. So they had already scattered and left before the Romans came. And then they also didn't join the Jews in fighting against the Romans. And that made the Jews mad, right? That these Christians were traitors because they're not joining with us. They're not fighting with us. So they didn't like the Christians because they left and because they refused to fight with them. But it's not because the Christians were ashamed of their heritage but they knew what was about to happen. They knew that this was a judgment of God and that any resistance to the Romans was going to be futile. So this created real animosity between the Jews and the Christians. Also, after the destruction of the temple, you have a shift in Judaism as well. Okay, the temple's gone, right? So they can't go worship there. Also, they're dispossessed from their land. So they don't have the land anymore. So two key parts of their worship and of their life, the land and the temple, those things have been completely stripped away from them and they no longer have them anymore. So they kind of have to redefine their religion and Judaism around new identities and new realities moving forward, right? Moving forward. We mentioned last week that there were four major groups among the Jews during this time: the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes, and the Pharisees. Those were the four major groups. Well, the Sadducees were a very small priestly class that was located in Jerusalem. And they were completely wiped out. So they were wiped out in AD 70 and no longer have any significance or any influence over Judaism from that point onward. And also the temple was wiped out, and that was their power base, was the temple. The Zealots were also wiped out. They're the ones that led the revolt, and they were all killed and wiped out. The Essenes, which was this kind of community of Jewish monks, they were also wiped out during this time because they joined in the revolt. And then the only group that was left to give any stability or guidance to the Jews after this were the Pharisees. The Pharisees. Well, who were Jesus's biggest opponents on earth? The Pharisees, right? They hated him more than anyone else. And after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews reconvened at a place called Jamnia, and it's on the western coast there. And they kind of re-met and reconvened a Sanhedrin, and it was mostly Pharisees, and kind of redefined who they were going to be and what they were going to do going forward. And a part of what they established at that time in their liturgy was it's called the Curse of the Nazarenes. And it was that they pronounced a curse on Christians. And they cursed the Nazarene. That's what they call Jesus, the Nazarene. It's a derogatory term because they despise him and they hate our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So at that point, embedded within Judaism is a curse and a real hatred for the Christian church. And this is why from that point forward, there was a real separation between the Christians and the Jews. So the Christians no longer, after that, they no longer could go to the synagogues anymore. There was a real separation. Up until that point, we remember from in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul went to a new city, where was the first place he went? He went to the synagogue, right? Because he knew they'd find people there who had access to the Bible, to the Old Testament. And he would reason with them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. But after this point, there's such a breach between these two groups and really them pronouncing this curse. It's similar to in the time of the Reformation at the Council of Trent, when the Roman Catholics pronounce anathemas on the Protestants. It makes it very hard for Protestants to reach out, to have friendly terms with the Roman Catholics, because entrenched within their body of doctrine is a curse upon anyone who believes justification by faith, right? Who is a Protestant. Well, the Jews did the same thing toward the Christian church. And they pronounced this curse, they anathemized them. And so now these two groups are really at odds with one another, and there's no ability for them to coexist together. So the church goes its separate way, and the Jews go their separate way. And there's really not a lot of interaction from this point forward. And even later in history, like if you read, you know, there were Christians, Luther, he really tried to evangelize the Jews in Germany, but he said that they were so hard-hearted and so obstinate toward the gospel that they would not listen, and they just continually blasphemed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And really, of all the religions of the world, in terms of Christ, the most blasphemous are unbelieving Jews. Every other religion, Hindus, Buddhists, even Muslims, I mean, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but you know, in Islam, he's the second greatest prophet. You know, Hindus and Buddhists say that he was a wonderful teacher and a guru, but the unbelieving Jews say that he was demonic, they say that he's a vile, vile person. So they're the only ones who have such horrible things to say about our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And it's really sad because he was a Jew, you know, he was a Jew. And so this is why at the end of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, the apostle says that as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. But as regards the gospel, he says, they are your enemies. You know, they're this twofold reality of the way that we look at them. On the one hand, we love them because our father Abraham was a Jew. Isaac, Jacob were Jews. Jesus Christ was a Jew. And we thank God for how he used that people to bring the Christ into the world. But then in regards to the gospel, we see that there's no commonality. But they are enemies because they blaspheme our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So this is the way it is to this current day. All right, so that then brings us to the, really almost to the end of the era of the apostles. By the time of AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, almost all of the apostles are dead, except for the apostle John. Now, John is fascinating because John lived for about another 30 years. So John had a very long, vibrant ministry that was far longer than the rest of the apostles. And many, we'll see this when we get into the patristic period, that many of the early church fathers, the most significant pastors, almost all of them were related or discipled in one way or another by the apostle John. So John relocated over to Ephesus, and then that was kind of his home base after that point. And then he had a significant ministry afterwards for many, many years and lived into a very long age. We know then by AD 70, nearly all of the New Testament is written, though not all of it. There are some that come a little bit later. But a lot of the New Testament is written, so this would be significant with the close of the time of the apostles. After the death of the last apostle, then there's no more books of the Bible that are written, and none that will ever be written. Right? So we only recognize as New Testament scriptures those books of the Bible that were written either directly by an apostle or those that were written by someone who had direct access to an apostle and is writing to us what the apostle said. So, for example, the Gospel of Luke, the book of Acts, Luke wasn't an apostle, but he's getting his information from apostles, right? The book of Acts, he's a companion with the apostle Paul, and he's recording everything that's happening there with Paul. The Gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel through Mark. So it is, Peter was the one that he was using as his source of information in order to write everything that he wrote concerning that. And so we recognize Matthew to the book of Revelation. The way the New Testament books are brought to us in our Bibles are, of course, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The gospel, the four gospels first, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So those are called the synoptic gospels because you see a lot of parallels between them, and they're written kind of from a historical perspective, whereas the Gospel of John is more doctrinally driven. It has a doctrinal agenda, and that is to prove certain things. So it's not written as a history saying this is what happened and this and this and this. Whereas the synoptics, you see that. And then with the synoptics, you have a lot of overlap. You'll see the same parables or the same stories relayed here and there, but then each will have their own unique features as well. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are put together because they're the synoptic gospels. And then the book of John, because it's unique in terms of the gospels. Then the book of Acts, which is the history. And then the epistles to the churches, beginning with the apostle Paul. And they go from the longest to his shortest, okay? So Romans is first because Romans is his longest. Then 1 Corinthians is second, then 2 Corinthians. And then that's the way that they go. The ones to the churches first, and then Paul's letters to individuals. Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon is his shortest. Then you have the general epistles, which would begin with Hebrews. Many would think that Hebrews is written by the Apostle Paul, so why isn't it included earlier? But it's not titled by the Apostle Paul. So the author is unknown, though again, many think, and it's very likely that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote the book of Hebrews. But Hebrews comes after Paul's letters, then James, then Peter, and then John, Jude, and then you get to Revelation, and it's the end because it's the last book, and also it is an apocalyptic book. Also, it's important to note that the order therein is not the date in which they were written. It's not the date in which they were written. And I've got a list, and we'll actually put that on our website, of the order of the books of the Bible, or of the New Testament. The book of James was the first, is likely the first. The Gospel of Mark was the first gospel written. And then a lot of Paul's letters take place. The latest, of course, is the book of Revelation. But 1st, 2nd, 3rd John are very late as well. And so you can see, and there's some evidence you get. You don't have precise dates. We know, for example, like the book of Hebrews was written, it had to be written before 70 AD. Because in the book of Hebrews, he's speaking of the temple as though these things are still ongoing. And they weren't ongoing after 70 AD. So it's being written before then. And that kind of helps us understand a little bit more as well. In terms of the apostles, we're going to have to stop there. So we'll mention a few things about them next week. Just all of them died miserable deaths, except for the Apostle John. He was the only one who lived a natural life to old age. The rest of them all died very violent, miserable deaths. And yet, these were the apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are not better than they. We are not better than they. And yet, what we see throughout the history of the church is the choicest servants of God are typically the ones who have the most suffering, the most hardship, the most affliction, and die the most violent deaths. And this is the beauty of the gospel and the foolishness of God being wiser than man. That God's strength is manifested in our weakness. It is in our weakness. And even in their death, there is a testimony that takes place there and a power that is there that goes beyond human comprehension. And God continued to use them and their ministries and still does to this very day. All right, well, we will stop there for today. And we got our coffee and donuts back there, and then we'll come back in about 30 minutes.